Jude in verse 3. We'll start at verse 1 by way of context. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. There is the good news. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We've looked the last 2 weeks at the fact that in the first two verses, Jude has already reminded us of our secure standing in Jesus Christ. And he does that by describing his readers, including us today, as called, sanctified, and preserved. We looked at what those mean. Jude's greeting reveals his love for his brothers and sisters in Christ and his desire to see us succeed in the difficult task that they were going to face and that we continue to face and that we are going to continue to face in this church age. I mentioned the fact that I titled this series Jude, Neutralizing the Rebellion, because we cannot stop it. We can't stop it from happening. Our responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord in neutralizing it within our own midst and to all who are willing and able to listen. So Jude wants us to experience the divinely initiated, in verse 2, mercy and peace and love for the furtherance of our ministry. Now in verse 3, he reveals his urgent purpose for writing this letter. It's interesting to note, as we read, that Jude is calling us to contend for the faith, his purpose for writing, an urgent contending for the faith. It's interesting to note that while the call is to contend, which we might consider to be something negative, in the sense that we'll talk about what this means, we are to battle, he seems to establish a foundation of unity before he even begins to give the bad news. So we're not even to the bad news quite yet at the beginning of verse 3. You're going to notice that Jude addresses our common salvation. He addresses us as beloved, those who are beloved, brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the same family, part of the same body. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he addresses our common salvation followed by our common call to contend and the common faith for which we are to contend. There's unity here. So keep this in mind as we progress through this third verse and beyond. I'm going to say more about this later, but this letter is written to all believers, not just the leadership. It's called a general epistle. It's written to all believers in Jesus Christ, and the body of saints is to be united and unified in the battle for the truth. Very important. So keep that in mind as we work our way through verse 3 and, of course, even the rest of this letter. So in verse 3, the first thing we want to consider this morning is that Jude begins to discuss our common salvation. And he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. He originally intended to write a treatise on the doctrine of soteriology, salvation. What an encouraging thing. He wanted to discuss the common salvation that is shared by all believers. And so the first thing that I think of when I imagine Jude sitting down to pen this epistle, he desires to write of the common salvation. What does he mean by common salvation? Because he is establishing, first of all, this unity that we do have. Again, really before he jumps and dives into the bad news, which is this call to contend that we're going to see. The common salvation, first of all, our common salvation, we have a common Savior. A common Savior. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, this is what we talked about last Sunday morning, by his Son, the Word, the Logos. He has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Sounds very similar again to John chapter 1. He is the creator. Who, being the brightness of his glory, he is the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, notice, purged our sins. This one God, in the person of Jesus Christ, when he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We have a common Savior. The common Savior that we share is Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is that we share this common Savior. Over in 1 John, in 1 John chapter 2, in the first two verses, John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." There aren't 10 advocates or 20 advocates or a team of advocates. We have one advocate. Here it is, Jesus Christ. Here he is again, the righteous, our common Savior, the one whom we share. And he, not he and somebody else or five other people or 10 other gods, he is the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. One Savior to be the wrath-removing sacrifice for the sins of the world. Our common Savior. What a blessing this is. There aren't 20 Saviors in 20 different ways. We all know the very fact, we'll get here a little bit later, Jesus declared so clearly, we can't get around this, that he is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. No man. Not, well, some people, or there are different ways for different people, depending on how sincere they are. No man comes to the Father but through this common Savior that we share, who died for the sins of the whole world. So nobody can say, well, he didn't die for my sins. I'm too bad or I'm too good. He died for the sins of the whole world, our common Savior. Number two, we have a common basis. This great common salvation we have, not only do we have a common Savior, but a common basis, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is this basis of our salvation, the shed blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we finished it off last week, but on Sunday nights we've been going through 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 18, for as much Peter says, he's writing to these Jewish believers and to us today, he says, for as much as ye know ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, those things that are temporal and earthly and material. But here is what you were redeemed with, the precious blood of our common Savior, Jesus Christ. As of, notice this, a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 19 shares the same thing. He says that we have therefore brethren, that is believers, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. That's the basis. The basis of our common salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for us. He paid the ultimate price for us. And only through him and what he has done for us, this death, this blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, can we approach him not only for salvation, but even as believers in intercession. We have boldness to enter. Boldness to enter into the very presence, the throne of grace, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What an incredible truth that is. I can't really wrap my mind around it. I just know it to be true because the scripture says it, and spend time thinking about that. Common Savior, common basis. We have a common message or content. This is very important. The common message or the common content is the only one gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4. The one gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and was seen of hundreds at once. That's the common good news. It's the good news of the death and resurrection, the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross, his death and resurrection. This is the common good news. There's a common offer and opportunity for all to receive. I want to go through this quickly, not spend too much time, but common offer and a common opportunity for all to receive. And we're all familiar, I hope, with John 3:16, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, I'm too bad. Whosoever, well, I'm too good. I don't need it. Whosoever, well, I'm not called and elect. Whosoever, well, I am called and elect. Whosoever, it doesn't matter. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a wonderful, wonderful text that elaborates on this, where the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And he is exhorting Timothy in the first couple of verses to pray for all who are in authority. And he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Here it is again, the common Savior, the man Jesus Christ. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself a ransom for all. There's a common offer and an opportunity. You can go up to any single person in the world and say, Jesus Christ died for you in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. You can, with 100% certainty, go up to any human being on this planet and tell them that wonderful news. And if they believe the truth of what Jesus Christ did for them, for their eternal well-being, and they trust in him and what he did for their eternal well-being, they become a child of God. We use different terms for that. They become saved, they become a Christian, whatever you want to say. But they become a part of the household of God, the family of God. They become a child of God through receiving the free gift of eternal life through faith, and nothing more, nothing less. Common offer and opportunity for all to receive. And then, of course, finally, common benefits. Jude wanted to write of the common salvation, the common savior, the common basis, the common message, the common offer and opportunity, the common benefits. The benefits of eternal life are immeasurable, but we can list some. We have eternal life. That means we will spend eternity in the presence and bliss of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have spiritual blessings. Ephesians talks about the fact that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. Spiritual blessings. We're going to have glorified bodies. We can have the peace with and of God in our lives right now. We can have life and have it more abundant. We can have access to the throne of grace. We just talked about that. We are eternally confident and secure in Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower. I mean, can we just keep going? All these wonderful things, these wonderful benefits of our common salvation. Well, Jude wanted to write and discuss this incredible common salvation. Isn't that just the most incredibly positive thing that you could think about, our common salvation? Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, incredible, positive truth of who our Savior is, what he's done for us, and then what we possess because of him. I would love to just spend my entire years of existence focusing on nothing but this incredible, positive, common salvation. But we come here to the rest of verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So Jude first describes his desire to discuss the common salvation. And then number 2 here, we find our call then to battle. And here's where the bad news starts. And I'm not saying it in the sense it's bad news. Oh, woe is us. We can't deal with this, as we're going to see. It's all good news, but it's something somewhat a little more negative that we need to do. Our call to battle. Jude was compelled. That phrase, when I gave all diligence, and then it was needful for me, The idea here is Jude is constrained by the Holy Spirit. He is compelled to change his very reason for writing. And his new reason for penning this urgent message led him to do two things. Number one, warn the believers of danger within the church. Warn the believers of danger. This phrase is very important to understand. It was needful for me. That phrase reveals the urgency of Jude's message. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who inspired Jude to pen this message, laid it upon Jude's heart to quickly warn of the seriousness of the danger that had entered the church. We could read it this way: I was constrained to do this, or necessity was laid upon me to do this, Jude says. I wanted to be positive and just rejoice and discuss our common salvation we share, but the Holy Spirit led me in a completely different direction. This urgent warning came because doctrinal error is serious. It's serious business. We talked about that the first two lessons. Only twice does the New Testament place a curse, the Greek word anathema, that means devoted to destruction. Only twice does the New Testament use this phrase anathema, or place a curse upon individuals for refusing to do something. For not loving the Lord, 1 Corinthians 16:22, and for preaching another gospel. These are serious issues. Serious things here. Jude says, I was compelled, I was constrained, it was needful for me to write unto you, even though this wasn't my first choice topic, and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Yet, this is the thing, warning isn't enough. Warning's only the first step. So number one, Jude warns believers of the dangers within the church. He changes his reason for writing this urgent message, and he begins to warn believers of dangers within the church. But number two, here's where he goes beyond, and he exhorts the believers to then earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. Contending. Contending, I know I mentioned on your handout, presupposes foundational content. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But what does it mean to earnestly contend? This phrase is recorded in Greek, found only here in the entire New Testament. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a long Greek word, this phrase, earnestly contend. It has the idea meaning to agonize. We get our English word agony, or to agonize, from a transliteration of the Greek. To agonize. The verb is written in a present tense, which shows that this earnest contending or agonizing is going to be and is supposed to be continuous. I found it interesting. I found a good definition of what it means to contend. D. Edmund Hebert wrote a commentary on Jude many years ago, and I like this definition. He said, to contend earnestly for, to earnestly contend for, is an expressive compound infinitive, but okay, so that's all the technical stuff, which appears only here in the New Testament. The simple form of the verb, which appears as agonize in its English form, was commonly used, this is what I wanted to point out here, commonly used in regular Greek, Koine Greek of the day, or classical Greek of the day, was commonly used in connection with the Greek stadium to denote a strenuous struggle to overcome an opponent. So when Jude is using this word, earnestly contend for, think about this, a strenuous struggle to overcome an opponent as in a wrestling match. It was also used more generally of any conflict, contest, debate, or lawsuit. Involved is the thought of the expenditure of all of one's energy in order to prevail. So this is the idea of contending here. It doesn't mean that we are contentious. Okay, that's a completely different word. sounds kind of the same, which is why we get a lot of really nasty, ugly Christians out there behaving badly. It doesn't mean to be contentious. To earnestly contend means to battle, expending all of your effort, to agonize. It's something continuous that needs to continue to be done. No giving up, no letting up, no giving in. Contend earnestly for the faith. We have to understand today, passive service for Christ is not the duty of the Christian. Passivity, just, oh, you know, whatever, come what may. This is extremely important. We are to wage a battle that is inherently agonizing and difficult. You see what I mean when I say Jude had a lot of first the good news, but here's what you're called to be and to do. I wanted to be positive. I wanted to focus on our common salvation, but I was compelled by the Holy Spirit to change my very reason for writing. And the reason for writing is that you are called. I am exhorting you to agonize, to battle, to continuously engage. We're going to see here in a contest that's difficult. And I mentioned here in letter B, what we have to understand, we're going to make our way through this, to contend for the faith presupposes a groundedness in the faith in the first place. Interestingly enough, Scripture continually exhorts believers to be rooted or to be grounded or to be established or to stand fast. We see it over and over again throughout the New Testament epistles. Over and over. That conveys the idea of firmness and unwavering devotion and courage. When you read in the New Testament to establish or to stand fast, this idea of being rooted or being grounded, we'll look at some texts here in a minute. The idea is firmness. It means to refuse to buckle or give in. So the very context, the very concept entails a persistence, a perseverance, a diligence of behavior. And I don't think we can overemphasize this too much today, because today is a day of spiritual and behavioral mobility. Spiritual and behavioral mobility. Everybody's moving around looking for what appeals to them. I'm not even talking in the physical realm. I'm talking right now in the spiritual realm. Mobility. I want to find what I want to hear. Of course, in the New Testament, remember the Apostle Paul told Timothy and us today, this is going to be characteristic of the church as the church age progresses. People are going to heap to themselves teachers telling them what they want to hear. They're going to surround themselves with those who professing to be Christians, as we see in Jude, a form of godliness. And that's going to be growing as time goes on. And we live in that day right now. It's a day of spiritual and even the way we behave, mobility. Everybody's moving around looking for what appeals to them. Nobody seems to be able to be rooted and grounded in anything. And the culture is telling us to not be rooted or grounded in anything. Open your mind and be open-minded to everything. And don't claim that you have the truth. Don't claim that you actually know truth. Because to do so means you are exclusive and you're closed-minded and you're intolerant and you think you're better than everybody. And so just accept and open your mind to everything. This is the culture in which we find ourselves today. Everybody, nobody grounded or rooted in anything. Yet, what does God's word exhort us? Over and over again, to be firmly rooted and grounded in a faith that translates to a behavior. A faith that translates to a behavior. I want to look up some of these texts. I told you I was not going to try to speed along through Jude. So we're commanded. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, number one, to stand fast in the faith. You can number one there under Roman numeral 2, letter B, stand fast in the faith. First, and we're going to talk a lot about this here in a little bit, but 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, watch ye, you Corinthians, you Corinthian Christians, stand fast in the faith. Be a quitter like men are. Be strong. It says quit you like men. Are men quitters? Well, yeah, they are today, but that's not what that means. It's talking about being established. Be strong, watchy, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with agape, with charity, with love, biblical love. There's the attitude in which we are to stay strong. Is it possible to be firm and established and rooted in truth and still have an attitude of love? Okay, let me rephrase it. Is it possible for you to have that attitude, but the world won't perceive it to be that way? Yes, that is true also. But stand fast in the faith. We're going to talk about what this means, the faith, here in a moment. But Galatians 5:1 tells us we are to stand fast in something else, in the liberty. Stand fast in the liberty. Be rooted and grounded in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we're to stand fast in the faith. We're to stand fast in the liberty. I love that. Not the legalism. The liberty wherein Christ has made us free. Stand fast in that. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14 tells us we are to stand fast against the onslaught of the enemy. Ephesians 6, verses 13 and 14. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. See, notice how many times this idea here is stand. Be established, be rooted. Don't be spiritually mobile. Stand. The faith, the liberty, stand against the onslaught of the enemy. Philippians 4:1, stand fast in the Lord. I love this one, and I wanted to spend some more time on it, but I just can't. Stand fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us, stand fast in the word and doctrine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold. He talks about the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. That's the doctrine of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. Stand fast on this. Be rooted and established in this. Stand fast in the word and doctrine. And finally, my favorite text, probably in Scripture, if I'm allowed to have one, Colossians 2, 6, and 7, tells us to be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. There's that phrase again, the faith. So to contend or to agonize for the faith, my whole point is this. It begins with a solid foundation, an understanding of what is truth and personal conviction of it. What is truth and personal conviction of it? I mean, you wonder why today so many people are just all over the place and not standing for anything. Well, my opinion is very few are even established in the truth and convicted of it in the first place because they haven't been taught the Word of God. They have not been taught accurately and correctly the Word of God in their homes and their churches. And this is why we have just kind of anything goes today and accept anything that comes along. If it sounds good or has a label of Christian to it, because there's no personal conviction and knowledge of what is truth in the first place. So what can we expect? I mean, what do we expect? Jude says here, this is our call. Our call is to contend, not be contentious, but our call is to contend. So back in Jude, in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me, I was compelled and constrained by the Holy Spirit to write you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith. Finally, number 3, our complete faith. What does it mean to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints? We're talking here first about the content of the faith. What is the content of the faith? The faith entails the entire body of Christian belief that has been spelled out in Scripture. In the words of the apostles and prophets, particularly here to these New Testament believers, of course, the entire Scripture, but the faith. We're united not only in a common salvation and a common call to battle. in your handout, 1 and 2. But we are to be united around the body of truth delivered to us. This is so important for us to understand today. The word "the" preceding faith, so it says the faith, means that Jude is referring to objective truth that is knowable. Objective truth that is knowable, not some kind of personal experience. Talk about this in a minute too, but Jude's not talking here about faith unto believing in salvation, just I have faith, I have trust in the Lord. He's saying the faith, this objective truth that you can know. This is what you are to contend for because of what we're going to see throughout this letter. See, in the context here, we look at the context, it's clear the faith doesn't only involve the gospel message, but the body of all Christian doctrine revealed by the apostles and prophets, the body of Christian belief, the same sense in which Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have kept the faith when he came to the end of his life. Paul isn't saying that, well, I hung on to trust in Christ. No, I have guarded and defended the deposit, the doctrine. And this is the same way in which the faith is used here. The Spirit didn't tell Jude, notice this, the Spirit didn't tell Jude to contend for salvation or contend for the gospel. Now, as we're going to see, that's a part, okay, of the big picture, but it's not the phrase that was used, but for the faith. You see, because first of all, why did he say the faith? Because the faith is distinguished from the salvation that he previously mentioned. He already talked about, I wanted to write about the common salvation. And in the latter part of the book, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, he tells believers to build themselves up on their most holy faith, verses 17 and 20, and don't look ahead, we'll get there. No, I'm just kidding, of course look ahead, but he says, we're going to get there. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith by remembering the words spoken by the apostles. See, this is the faith. It's not just salvation, it's not just the gospel, and it's certainly not some kind of subjective emotional experience that we've had. Jude is connecting the faith, as we see later in his letter, with the very words of the New Testament. This is the faith, the body of truth that we have. Some will depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1, in the last days. These are individuals from within the church who would reject sound doctrine. So the content of faith here, number one, it's this body of Christian belief and truth that is inscripturated here. We actually have it. We have the whole thing right here. This is incredible. And a lot of us had multiple copies of it. And, you know, we have one in the car and maybe one at home and maybe one at work. And this is amazing. We take for granted this incredible content here of the faith, but it's here. And then Jude talks about the finality of the faith. Notice this. Notice, there you are to earnestly contend, you're to battle in an agonizing, ongoing manner for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith was once for all. The word once denotes completeness. Once delivered. The word of God as spoken by the apostles and prophets is totally complete. And there's something else that the word once denotes. Perpetual validity. The faith has been completely delivered and is eternally valid. It's eternally valid. We can't come to a point and say, well, this, it's old now. It doesn't matter anymore. I'm not going to get political. Okay, it's interesting. It's fascinating. No, okay, all right, I'll say it. It's interesting because this is the very same thing right now that people are attempting to do with the Constitution of the United States. Well, it's old now, and it doesn't matter anymore. It was written by old people too long ago. And the Bible is something a billion times superior to the Constitution. It's God's very word to us, and it's eternally, eternally valid. We can't go back and say, this doesn't matter anymore. This doesn't count. It was written too long ago. We got to change it or whatever it might be. Anyway, the point is this. All doctrine is important and worth fighting for. And the content of faith has been fully revealed in the New Testament scriptures and can be known and understood by the believer. Quickly, with the 5 minutes we have remaining, what does this verse mean practically speaking to believers today? I think I can get through this quickly. What is this verse? I want to put a little meat on this here. What does this verse mean practically speaking? Number one, One thing is actually more important than the gospel message. Now, bear with me. Hold on. The defense of the faith when it's under attack within the church. Now, consider what I'm saying, okay? For the unbeliever, nothing is more important than a clear, accurate gospel message. Nothing. Okay? Nothing is more important. The unbeliever needs a clear, accurate gospel message. But for those who have believed, okay, us, I trust here today, every single one of us, the gospel is not the sole litmus test for acceptable ministry to God. It is not the sole, the only litmus test for acceptable ministry to God. Here's what I mean by that. Millions of people today have a watered-down view of Christianity and think that as long as people are claiming to call Jesus Lord or coming to Christ through certain churches or evangelists or pastors or programs, then God must approve, and we just have to go along and not criticize because it's called Christian and they call Jesus Lord. And so, you know, they preach the gospel, and often that's even not right. No, that is not the litmus test. It's just the gospel. It's the idea of the end justifies the means. It's a grievous error. So we have to understand there's nothing more important for the unbeliever than a clear, accurate gospel message. But within the body of Christ, the church, there's more than just calling Jesus Lord or unite around the gospel. No other doctrine matters. Nothing is more grievously erroneous than that idea and concept coming from the Bible itself. Jude said here, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I was compelled by the Holy Spirit. There's something more important right now, and that's the false teaching that has infiltrated the church that you need to earnestly contend for. It needs to be dealt with. And Jude's going to describe characteristics and what's going on and how similar it is to today. I was just talking to someone about that. But we'll get there. But understand, the cry today so often among churches is, don't criticize. We just, as long as we all call Jesus Lord, let's just forget all our doctrinal differences. It flies in the face of everything this entire letter, and well, many other letters in the New Testament, but we're dealing with Jude right now. Just Jude is addressing here. We need to measure all doctrine, all teaching by the truth and content of the faith that has once for all been delivered. And this is what we're going to talk about. So, that's one thing we really need to walk away with here. The other thing is the phrase, the faith and once delivered, revealed that the foundation of Christian doctrine had already been defined, already here in the first century. Any more new revelation, except one. What's the one more new revelation that was to come? The Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And how do we know that that was legit? Because he was genuinely the apostle John, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned that. But any other new revelation except by that the Apostle John would and should be rejected. And as we're going to note, these apostates were changing the doctrine or the revealed truth once delivered. We're going to note it. They were boasting of visions. They were dividing the church. They were self-centered and materialistic. They were reviling angelic beings. I know this is written in the first century, not the 21st. It sounds very similar. And Jude told the believers, you need to, we're going to get there. You need to remember the words that were spoken before in Scripture. It's final. It's already here. It's already done. All doctrine is important. If the Word of God teaches it, it's important. We need to continually contend or diligently battle against any who pervert the doctrine of Christ as revealed in His Word. Anyway, how do we do this? How do we earnestly contend? Well, we do that when we support faithful pastors and churches that are taking God's Word seriously, declaring the whole counsel of God. We do it by witnessing to others about our Savior, despite the fact that many professed Christians today believe that, oh, we'll all eventually reach God on our own way. We need to refuse to support or identify with ministries or ministers that compromise. We need to speak out against false gospels. We need to not rely on other people to do the work for us. We need to not quench the Holy Spirit in our own lives. We need to teach our children proper priorities and why they believe what they believe. I want to close with a quote. Dr. T.C. Horton, I've read this quote before. This is one of my favorite quotes. Dr. T.C. Horton, who was an early leader in Christian education here in California, wrote, "The church has been the battleground for ages. There are no new errors, no new assaults, no new arguments against the faith. All are old. There is no need to fear that God's word will fail or be destroyed. It cannot. Men's opinions change, but God's word can never change. How shall we contend? By faithful adherence to its precepts, by faithful confession of its power, by showing its marvelous symmetry and simplicity. How shall we contend? By refuting error, by praying for its, that is the Bible's, success. Read it, preach it, teach it, live it. God's word is a sword, use it." I really appreciated that fantastic quote. It's something we need to hear today and be reminded of. This was written back in the teens and 20s. It's something that we need just as much 100 years later almost today. What an incredible blessing. We got through verse 3. I mean, at least enough to chew on and think through. What a blessing. What a blessing. We get into some descriptive terms and some descriptive things coming up, Lord willing, next week. So we'll look forward to that. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time here together today and for the opportunity you've given us to come together and consider this verse and its importance. The weight of this verse weighs heavily on all of us as individuals, as well as collectively as Grace Bible Church. Help us to obey its precepts, and which is your word. Help us to earnestly contend and embrace the faith once for all delivered. Help us to be established and settled on that, and in love declare the truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.